Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. I am the prison minister of the Prison Ministry of Texas. My name is Pastor Scott. Today is Satan's war against the people of God, but I'd like to start with this prayer. Praise be to you, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received from you. You are the only one who can turn misery into ministry. Oh, the depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge, O God, how unsearchable your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind, or who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay him? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as you're aware, if you've been keeping up with my rendition on Revelation, I want to begin this one, Satan's War Against the People of God. And I think the title tells it all. You see, Revelation 12 first takes us back to the birth of Jesus to show that the Messiah and God's chosen people are the main focus of Satan's hatred and wrath. It then moves us forward to the time of Christ's second coming, Satan's warfare against God's people, including Jesus Christ, the natural descendants of ancient Israel and all true Christians, is the primary subject of Revelation 12 and 13. These chapters explain the devil's motivation and introduce the worldly powers he employs in his end-time battle against Christ and his servants. John begins in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." This woman symbolizes the people of God, chosen to be the light of the world, in contrast with the woman of Revelation 17, who is the mother of harlots. The imagery here recalls the ancestral history of ancient Israel. The patriarch Joseph described one of the revelatory dreams to his family. And this is found in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. "Then he said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father Jacob and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' Nevertheless, after Joseph became Pharaoh's chief deputy in Egypt, his family did bow before him. His dream proved to be a revelation from God. Jacob, Joseph's father, quickly grasped the symbolism in Joseph's dream. The sun represented Jacob, the moon his wife, and the stars his sons, 12 in all, counting Joseph. In other words, the symbolism in Joseph's dream referred to Jacob's family from which the ancient nation of Israel developed. The woman in Revelation 12, clothed with these same symbols, also represents Jacob's family. After it has expanded into a nation, God's chosen people, Israel, many hundreds of years after the time of Joseph, the Jews, descendants of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, and a few remnants of the other tribes, were the only descendants of ancient Israel remaining in Palestine. The mighty Roman Empire dominated them when the time came for Jesus, the Messiah, to be born in the Jewish nation. Revelation 12:5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." You know, we can only but notice what happened immediately after Christ's birth. Satan, symbolized by the dragon, in verse 4 of Revelation 12, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The Gospels record how Satan influenced Herod, the Jews' Roman-appointed king, to murder all male children 2 years old and younger in and around Bethlehem in an attempt to eliminate the potential threat to his throne. And we can read that in Matthew 2nd chapter, verse 16. But continuing with this, the king didn't know God had already spared Jesus by having his human parents whisk him off to Egypt until Herod died. And that's in verse 13 and 14 of Matthew 2. Because of God's loving care, Satan was prevented from destroying the favored woman. That's Revelation 12:6. Nevertheless, Satan will again relentlessly persecute and kill God's people at the time of the end. You must see that Satan's all-out war is about, because if you notice the next event, where in verses 7 through 9, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And this is verses 7 through 9. In verse 10, this event comes shortly before Christ's return to bring salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. So God's angels announces in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, when Satan loses his battle with God's angels, he directs his fury at the people of God, symbolically represented by the woman mentioned earlier in verse 13. Evidently, the spiritual in Galatians 6 and 16, 3 and 7, and verse 29, Israel or of God, who are now members of the church. And in Romans 2, 25 through 29. You see, God promises this favored woman a place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent, which is in verse 14. But God will intervene to help the woman survive during this time of unbelievable affliction. And we can find that in verses 15 and 16 of Revelation 12. You see, Satan's war will be directed not only against the natural physical offspring of Israel, as at the birth of Christ, but even more specifically against the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you and me, brothers and sisters, you and me. And verse 17 of Revelation 12 speaks of you and me. So notice that Satan will especially rage against commandment-keeping saints who follow the actual teachings of Christ. All of them are destined to be hated, though some are prophesied to survive the Satan-inspired onslaught. The scriptures reveal that many others will be martyred. As Christ has already warned in Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So let's figure out the persecuting empire in this story, because the geopolitical power most actively involved in this persecution of God's people, an end-time revival of the Roman Empire, as we will see, is introduced in Revelation 13, as in 13:1, a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. This beast receives his power, his throne, and great authority from the dragon Satan. And that's verse 2 of Revelation 13. And you can compare that to Revelation 12, verse 3. You see, its characteristics are those of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Revelation 13:2 tells us and describes this. Centuries earlier, Daniel wrote of these same beasts as symbolic of the successive empires of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And we can read this, brothers and sisters, in Daniel 7, verses 4 through 6. And you can compare that to Daniel 8, verses 19 through 22. Each of which would rule the Holy Land. Later, that territory would be captured and controlled by Rome. Synonymous with the terrible fourth beast Daniel described. Now, John writes about the revival of this ancient system in Revelation 13:3, and John quotes, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." Now, at the time of the end, all these ancient empires will seem, from a historical perspective, to have been permanently destroyed. But much of their ancient culture and religious heritage has been carefully preserved. From this heritage, the end-time revival of the Roman Empire, a powerful alliance of 10 kings or rulers in our day having titles such as a president, prime minister, or chancellor, will arise shortly before Christ returns. See, in Daniel 2, the heritage of this powerful end-time kingdom or empire is depicted as a statue of a human figure composed of four metals. And we can read that in verses 31 through 33. Its head represented Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonian Empire, and that's verses 37 through 38, which conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. The dominant powers after Babylon, represented by other parts of the image, were the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, established by Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. And this is through verses 39 and 40. But the final manifestation of this system is represented by the feet of the statue in verses 42 through 44 of the NIV. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Amen. In other words, the 10 toes of this image will exist at the time of the end and will be smashed by the returning Jesus Christ. Now we can find this in verses 34. 44 through 45. Now, the 10 toes on the statue of Daniel 2 apparently corresponds to 10 horns on the beast of Revelation 17. What then do those 10 horns signify? Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." Now, you have to see this, that the beast, these horns collectively form, will be a short-lived end-time empire ruled by Satan. As we will see later, it will be a commercially driven political, religious, and military entity, similar to the empire ruled by ancient Babylon. The beast that appears to John in Revelation 13 is a composite of the empires represented by the image described in Daniel 2 and the four beasts of Daniel 7. The fourth beast in Daniel 7 was the Roman Empire, described as different from those that preceded it. The composite beast of Revelation 13 is a resurrection of that Roman Empire, incorporating the characteristics of the three earlier empires. John clearly refers to the other empires when he says, "Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. That's the Greek Empire, the leopard now. His feet were like the feet of a bear. Now, the bear is the Persian Empire. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. That's ancient Babylon. So you have to see, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority, as told to us, Revelation 13, verse 2. Notice how powerful this beast, possessing many key characteristics of the persecuting empires preceding it, will be in its end time manifestation. Revelation 13, 3 through 7, John quoted to us, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." That is Revelations 13, verses 3 through 7. And I'll be right back.
Lord wants to lose, born again to win. Oh, I got the good news, yeah, I'm born again to win. Born again to win. Born wants to lose, walking and talking bad news. Oh, but now I got the good news, yeah, I'm born again to win. Born again to win. Born wants to lose. Everything I did hit the skids, oh, but now I got the good news, yeah, Jesus died in my stead. Jesus died in my stead. Now I'm born again to win. Born from above by his love. Oh, I got the good news, yeah, I'm walking in my Father's love. Walking in my Father's love. Born wants to lose. Everything I had turned bad, oh, but now I got the good news, yeah, I'm making the heart of my Father glad. Making the heart of my Father glad. Cause I'm born again to win. Born from by his love, oh, I got the good news, yeah, I'm born again to win. Walking in my Father's love. Born again to win.
Well, I think we're all born again to win. That's a fact. But let's look how the book of Revelation and what it reveals. From more than one perspective, the emergence of this vast end-time empire governed from a great city God labels Babylon the Great, as told to us in Revelations verse 5 and verse 18. Because the reference here being to Rome, this final resurrection of the Roman Empire centered in Europe is destined to become the world's dominant superpower. Satan will use it as his principal weapon against Christ and his people at the end of the age. Satan will cause the human dictator of the end time, beast-like empire, who is also referred to as the beast, to be worshipped worldwide. Satan will give his coming dictator the power to transform his and Satan's political and military objectives into a worldwide religious crusade. John explains this to us in Revelations 13:8, and he states, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So let's take a look at the religious factor of this, because next John says in Revelations 13:11 through 12 of the NIV, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed." So, who is the second beast? He is a tool of Satan who uses his position and authority to influence humankind to worship the first beast. How will he persuade the masses to accept such arrogance? He will be a skillful deceiver, directly manipulated and empowered by Satan. Verses 13 through 15 of Revelation 13, "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." You see, John later describes the powerful religious leader as, in Revelation 19:20, the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. That's the beast's behalf. The false prophet is evidently the satanically led leader of a false religious system, represented by the immoral woman riding the beast in Revelation 17. You see, Paul also foretold the coming of the superpower deceiver, as he told us in 2 Thessalonians 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 10. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So you see, tragically as it may seem, most people will be hoodwinked into believing him. Is emperor worship again possible? To most of us, the prophesied scenario of the worldwide worship of the beast, much like the worship of the Roman emperors of old, may appear too incredible ever to recur in this modern era. But as recently as World War II, the Japanese people were required to worship the Emperor of Japan. Their soldiers enthusiastically waged war on his behalf. We should also remember that in our lifetime, many religious leaders have arisen who have represented themselves as divine beings in the flesh. Some have successfully seduced many thousands of followers from all walks of life. At times, deluded disciples have willingly forfeited their lives at such leaders' whims. The idea that the modern masses could not be deluded by a fanatical leader, especially one with a powerful, charismatic personality, is simply not true. History proves it is all too possible. Now, the second beast described in Revelation 13 represents himself as a lamb, like Christ, but speaks like a dragon, the devil. He will seduce the world into worshiping the first beast, as told to us in verse 12. He will even influence and seduce the merchants of international commerce to such an extent, as verse 17 tells us, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, who are the winners and losers in this? Well, I'll tell you. The inevitable outcome of Satan's war against the servants of God is the subject of chapter 14 and the first four verses of chapter 15. Here, the real winners and losers are clearly delineated in divine messages delivered by angels. Christ, represented as a lamb, is pictured in the midst of the 144,000 who have his Father's name written on their foreheads. And that's Revelation 14:1. These are described as those who have faithfully followed Christ the Lamb instead of the beast, even during this time of great tribulation. And that's verse 4 of Revelation 14. We are on Revelation 14 at this time. So John describes these loyal and worthy servants of Christ as, in verses 4 through 5, without fault before the throne of God. And he continues in Revelation 15, verses 2 through 3 of the NIV, and you can compare that to 14:3. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You see, John sees them in his vision, singing and rejoicing, ultimately the real winners in this great spiritual conflict. John also sees that before this war is over, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, every nation, tribe, language, and people will have this eternal gospel message proclaimed to them. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth. You see, during this time, the impending fall and destruction of that great city Babylon, the great, is announced by another angel in verse 8. John also plainly identifies the losers in the war for the spiritual control of humanity, as he tells us in verse 9 and 10. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So you have to understand the judgment of the people who follow the ways of Satan, a judgment to God's servants, have long anticipated, is at hand. The saints have every reason to be confident in the outcome. But in the meantime, the trials of God's people are not over. they're not over by a long shot. Because in Revelations 14, verses 12 through 13 of the NIV, and I quote John saying, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obeys God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Now, apparently, to the very end, Satan will send his deceived human instruments to pursue and murder those who truly try to obey and serve God. Then follows a description of Christ and an angel removing the wicked and their wickedness from the earth like a farmer would remove grain from a field with a sickle. Verses 14 through 18, the NIV, "Gather the clusters of the grapes from the earth's vine. Those who are gathered are thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath." That's verses 19 through 20. So you must understand, God will express his wrath through, in Revelations 15:1, the seven last plagues. Last, because with them, and I mean that, with them, God's wrath is completed. We're going to talk about the destruction of Satan's kingdom. But at this point, I'd like to have a message that came to me from Sabbath Keepers Fellowship and Prison Ministry. I hope you hold them in your prayers. And if you wish to write them, you can write them at P.O. Box 972, Malakoff, Texas, 75148. Or look them up online at www.sabbathkeepersfellowship.org. They are a great organization that takes care of all the state's prisons in Texas and the surrounding states. And you may want to ask them how you can help them and pray for them also. as well as pray for my ministry, the Prison Ministry of Texas. Right now, we are sincerely visiting a few prisons. Right now, I'll be visiting a couple until Thursday. Will be my last day for about 4 weeks. I will be going through a surgery. But at this point, I do want your prayers, and I hope you pray for me solemnly as I pray for you, and pray for the officers and the correctional officers and the wardens who watch over these institutions, because their job is the hardest. They are the peacekeepers of God. You cannot forget that. But most of all, let's praise God for the future. Revelations 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Lord God, we praise you for our future, for you have promised that it is good. Thank you that our ultimate end is with you in heaven. We praise you for your future redemption of the world and of all things in our lives. As we worship you now, we thank you that one day we will worship you face to face for all eternity. We look hopefully forward to that day. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. Thank you very much for joining me this evening. This was a short one. Generally, I'm a little bit long-winded. I can go on and on and on and on and on all night long. But you don't need that, because then you'll never get to sleep. It's bad enough I'm having trouble sleeping, being stressed over what's coming. But I guess that's part of human nature. We do stress, and we need to give everything to the Lord in prayer. So please pray for me. Pray for my ministry, that we can keep going and keep our doors open. And I do want to thank the people that are listening tonight. Some of you know who you are, that have helped this ministry quite considerably, very considerably. We cannot ask you again to open up your home to us. This would not be right. But you are blessed in what you do. Like my first prayer in my very beginning of the show, we thank you that we can turn misery into ministry. So let's turn other people's misery into our own ministry. Let's take Satan and tell him where he needs to go, because we don't need his type of propaganda in this world. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good night until Thursday the 12th, when we will speak of the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Good night. Be blessed.